So we are continuing our study of the kingly office of Christ. So let's read another psalm that speaks of his kingship, and that would be Psalm 21. Psalm 21. So again, when you read about this king, think of Christ, okay? This is ultimately about Christ. It has been rightly argued, I think, that ultimately all psalms are Christ-centered. That's the whole nature of the scriptures, and ultimately every psalm connects to Christ. That makes sense. He is the living word of God, right? The whole written word of God is about him. So Psalm 21. A psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. And prevent here is an old English word that means thou didst come to meet him. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. This, of course, talks about the exaltation of Christ. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Think about it. His glory is great in thy salvation. Right? That means this king is at the very center of the entire work of redemption. Right? And it talks about Christ here, as it were, demanding, rightfully demanding, on the basis of his finished work, all of the blessings for which he suffered and died and rose again. Verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so we will sing and praise thy power. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee again in prayer at the beginning of this session, in which we will continue to examine the kingly office of Christ and all the ramifications of his kingly ministry. And Lord, we thank thee for giving us such a Savior and such a Redeemer, who is our prophet, priest, and king, who has come to save to the uttermost all those who put their trust in him. And what a comforting truth it is also in our day to know that this king has a willing people in the day of his power, that all powers and authorities are subject to him, that he is the reigning king of the universe. And Lord, may that comfort us as we live in unsettling times, to recognize that his agenda is entirely on track, that he is fulfilling the exact eternal counsel agreed upon between him and his Father, who has given to him all the nations as his inheritance. And Lord, we pray that by grace we may be willing subjects of this king, that our lives would demonstrate that we know this king, that we love this king, that our desire is to serve this king. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Okay. Okay, also for the sake of our guests here, let me just very, very briefly put this all in context, right? So we're dealing with Christ. We've looked already at his prophetic office, his priestly office, his kingly office, right? So what we have covered here is that Jesus not only came to save us from something, save us from our sins, but he came to save us unto something, right? So he came to save us in order to restore us to what God originally created us to be. So that's the name Jesus. We've looked at the name Jesus means Savior. And the name Jesus primarily focuses on him removing sin and all of its negative consequences. He came to save his people from their sins. But he's also the Christ. And as the Christ, he makes us what we were originally intended to be, right? So let's see how well my students remember here. A little quiz. You don't like pop quizzes? Okay. So what's the connection again between... So first of all, when we talk about man being created in God's image, that describes how God made us and for what purpose he made us. He made us in his image, right? And so what are the three aspects of that image? The three unique aspects of that image. Knowledge. Holiness, and one more? Knowledge? There you go. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are the three distinct attributes of God that are reflected or were reflected in man. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit saves us and makes us a new creature, that means he begins to restore that image of God in us. Okay? So that again, knowledge, righteousness and holiness begin to function in the life of the believer, right? And so God uniquely equipped us by that image to be what he made us to be, right? Because God created man for the unique purpose of having a relationship with him. We are the one creature of his whole creation with whom the Creator has a relationship that makes us profoundly different from the animal world. And what's tragic about our current world is that our Western culture, our apostate culture that is falling away, has embraced the lie, the lie of evolution, right? And if you embrace that lie, then you know they view us as human beings as just the highest manifestation on the animal scale, right? We're just sophisticated animals. We're not sophisticated animals. We were created in God's image, right? And again, so because God wanted us to be equipped to do three things: to know him, to love him, and to serve him. That's it. To know him. So that's why he equipped us with intellect, with a mind, so we can know the God who made us. He created us in a right relationship with him, a love relationship. And he created us to be a holy people, right? To live a life in which we are completely devoted to the God we created us. So it's really beautiful how they all fit together, right? So we love and serve the God whom we know. We know him, we love him, we serve him. That's how God made us. That's how he equipped us. We lost it in the fall, but in regeneration, that's restored. So now, that's the next pop quiz, okay? So what again is the connection between those three and the offices of Christ? So knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are the three aspects of God's image. And Christ is prophet, priest, and king. How does that match? So what does Christ do as prophet? Teaches us what? He gives us the knowledge of God. Through him, through his prophetic ministry, he enables us again to know God. Okay, so as prophet, he restores knowledge. And as priest, he restores what? Yeah, and so what's the word, what's the second aspect of the image of God? Righteousness, right? Righteousness. So think about righteousness. Righteousness means that which is right. And it means that originally there was a right relationship between God and man. That's broken through sin, right? And so Christ restores that relationship. That's the focus of his priestly ministry, right? The focus of the priestly ministry of Christ is for us to have a relationship with God. Not only to know him, but to have a relationship with him, right? That's accomplished through the priesthood, a functioning relationship. That's why God instituted the whole priestly ministry. After he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, he establishes the priestly ministry because God wanted a real functional relationship with the people he had redeemed. He redeemed them out of Egypt, and then he set in place this whole structure by which they could have a daily relationship with the God who redeemed them. So, to know God, to have a relationship with God, a right relationship. So, as priest, Christ restores righteousness. And as king, then, he restores what? Holiness, right? That's the other one. Holiness, right? So, as a result of his kingly ministry, we become, again, the willing subjects of God. As a result of his kingly ministry, we become willing again to submit ourselves to God's will and to live for God. So you can see how those three offices match exactly our need as fallen sinners. So that's why I said, as Jesus, he saves us from sin and all of its consequences, and as the Christ, he restores us. He makes us to be what God intended us to be. And so the ultimate outcome of his ministry is that God's redeemed people in eternity will forever know God, love God, and serve God in Christ. That'll be the everlasting occupation. And the beauty of it all is, and we need to realize that when we talk about these offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, they are eternal. He will eternally be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. So throughout all eternity, right, Christ will continue to teach us about his Father. It'll never end. It'll be a never-ending learning experience, which is overwhelming, an overwhelming thought, but it is. And he will forever be our priest. Through him, we will have a real, living relationship with God. Through him. And he will forever be our king, who will govern us and rule us. And we will, of course, God's redeemed people will 100% submit themselves to his rule and serve God, right? So hopefully this puts it all in perspective, okay? So now let's get back to some of the questions. And unless you have a question for me, something that I can clarify for you, a question about the sermon this morning, please always feel free to ask me questions. I always appreciate that. So, yeah.
What page are we on exactly?
Okay. So, page, we're at question 498, which is page what? Because I have a teacher's guide here. Huh?
169.
169.
Okay, got it.
169. Okay, there you go. Yeah. That was a simple question to answer. So, sometimes I get more difficult ones. Okay. So, Christ, 498, Christ governs all things. Right. Name three of his major goals in governing. Right, and it's important to realize that Christ is king now; he reigns now. Right, and so this whole idea that we're waiting for a literal thousand-year reign in the future—that's simply not what the Bible teaches. And he has been reigning ever since he's ascended on high. And the reason, and there would be no Christianity, there would be no church if it weren't for the fact that he reigns. If he did not reign, If he did not govern, the church would have been eliminated a long time ago. And the reason the devil has not succeeded is because he reigns and he governs, okay? So first of all, what would have been his number one goal? What is the number one objective of his reign? You think? God's glory. Okay, that's number one, right? And remember, that's what we have focused on in John 17, right? When he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Right? That was his goal. And everything he did is to aim at his Father's glory. Okay? So that's his ultimate goal. Because you see, through his redeeming work, that's exactly what happens. His Father is glorified. Right? Because through his redeeming work, sinners become the children of God. And again, begin to know, love, and serve God, which brings glory to God. But that's his overarching goal, his Father's glory, right? So in other words, he suffered and died in the first place for his Father, to bring glory to his Father. And as a result of that, he also secured the salvation of sinners, right? So secondly, what would be his second goal, why he governs what's happening in the world? The salvation of sinners. That's number two, right? So in other words, what's happening even now with the war in Europe, right? So even though that causes a lot of confusion in Europe, in the world, what are we going to do? What's happening in the Ukraine, right? For these people, their whole lives have been turned upside down. That's why I said in my pastor letter, and I said it in my prayer too, but his agenda is on track, folks. His agenda is on track. So through all this confusion, Christ is reigning, right? So in Revelation, it talks about these various horses that are running. The pale horse, the black horse, and so forth. And then there's the white horse of the gospel, right? And so I remember from my seminary days that professor, when we dealt with this subject, and I never forgot that. I have no time to go into that now, but he's saying, all through history, you see these horses running. The horses of disease, pandemics, the horse of death, the horse of hunger, all of those calamities that strike the human race. He said, those horses are running through history. Why? To allow the white horse to run. That's why, because of those other horses, death, famine, destruction, all the things that happen, that's why until now, there never has been a truly global empire. Attempts have been made. Alexander the Great wanted it. Napoleon wanted it. They've never succeeded. But in the midst of all the confusion of that happens here below, all the confusion because of sin, all the consequences of sin, right? The white horse is running through history, aiming at the salvation. And that's why the world continues. That's why Christ is governing today. He's governing the affairs of this world today to bring about the coming of his kingdom. And when he has accomplished his agenda, it's over. It's curtains. Finished. Right? This world will not exist any longer than absolutely necessary until God's purpose has been accomplished. Because what happens in this world is so offensive to God. Right? The sin that is... You know, someone has rightly said, if God does not judge this world, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's kind of a bold statement, but I understand what they're saying. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is practiced throughout the world, in our Western world, openly, brazenly, right? And yet God has not yet destroyed us like Sodom and Gomorrah. So what holds him back? What holds him back? What holds him back is that his kingdom has not yet fully come. That all those for whom Christ died have not yet been saved. That's why history continues. That's why history is really his story. It's the story of Christ. The story of this king. There's a third thing about his government. So the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, and he's also governing to promote the growth of his church and the growth of his people. He He's governing to promote the growth of his church and the growth of his people. Right? So Christ sees to it that his church continues. That's another amazing thing. You know, I've said this off the pulpit already. You know, one of the things that my father said, and that sticks in my mind, is he at an Ascension Day sermon, he said, the best proof of the ascension of Christ and that we have a reigning Christ is the unbroken existence of the church. You cannot explain that in any other way, that the church of Jesus Christ has not vanished from this world, that the gospel has reached our generation. It can only be explained in terms of his kingship, because he is governing. And he has protected and preserved his church. He brings new life into his church. He brings about revival. And so he's governing. Okay? He's governing the world to preserve his church in that world and to make his church prosper in that world. So name two ways, 499. Name two ways in which Christ exercises his kingship of grace over his church. So what does Christ use to govern his church? What does the king use?
Word and spirit,
okay? His word and spirit. An inseparable combination, right? You cannot separate the one from the other. Because the Spirit will never work without the Word. And the Word can never be fruitful apart from the Spirit. Right? The Spirit is the author of the Word. The author of the Word of God. Right? And so, the Spirit of the written Word is the Spirit of the living Word. Which is Christ. Right? He's called the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the Spirit of the written Word. Right? And so Christ uses his written Word by his Spirit to exercise his kingship of grace over his church. That's why his Word must always be preeminent. Right? Must always be at the center of everything the church does. You could say the Bible is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven, right? The Bible is, like we have a constitution that governs our nation, the Bible is the constitution of God's kingdom, right? That's what the king uses to teach his people, to instruct, to guide, to direct. Whatever we need, whatever the church need, it's all provided through his word. And that word is made fruitful. That word becomes effectual in our lives through the Spirit, who uses that word to govern us. And so when God's children, by grace, walk in God's ways, when by grace we live our lives in conformity to that word, that means we're following, we're living according to the will of our King. Right? The will of our King is that we honor his word. So you've heard me say before, we honor the living word, which is Jesus, by honoring his written word. So if we take Jesus seriously, and we should, a Christian should take Christ seriously as King. If we take him seriously, we will take his word seriously. Right? And so that's what Christ does by his Spirit. He governs us. And he governs us in such a way, and that should increasingly happen to us, is that the Word of God becomes so much a part of us, right? That we know the Word of God so well that it literally abides in us, right? And that that Word really begins to govern our thinking. It governs our affections, okay? It governs the way we act, right? And so as God's children grow spiritually, they more and more begin to live in obedience to that King. Right? That's it. Any questions about that? So, next question. Why is Christ's church on earth called militant? Militant. So, Militant makes us think of what?
Military.
Military, right? So what's a military is a fighting force. Military is made up of soldiers. Soldiers make up a military, and the task of a soldier is to fight. So why then do we refer to the Church of Christ, the Church of this King, as the Church Militant? So that means that true believers are called to be soldiers, right? Paul wrote to Timothy, be a good soldier, he said, of Jesus Christ. Right? So to be a believer means that we are enlisted in the army of Christ. That's why sometimes God's church is called Christ's militia in this world, right? So what are the enemies that we are fighting? What enemies do we have to fight in this world? So the world, right? This hostile world of ours, right? This world which is absolutely hostile to biblical Christianity. Our own corrupt flesh, right? So God's children have to deal with that indwelling corruption that remains with them until they die. That's another enemy. And then, of course, we have the archenemy, the devil himself, right? So the devil is really the chief enemy, okay, and he has two powerful allies, the world and our indwelling corruption. And those enemies are always conspiring against God's church, right? Those enemies are always have one goal, and that is to destroy God's church. So in the book, The Holy War by John Bunyan, if you have enjoyed reading the Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read The Holy War, I would encourage you to read The Holy War. That's another wonderful analogy, wonderful way in which Bunyan explains spiritual life. And so, in this book, it's a story about Mansoul. Mansoul is a town, a city. Mansoul has been built by El Shaddai, the king. And the people in Mansoul are all the willing subjects of El Shaddai. But then, Beelzebub comes and conquers this city. Now, Beelzebub, of course, is the devil. And in the Holy War, it explains how the devil has been cast out of God's presence. Bunyan suggests that the reason why God cast him out, why Lucifer was cast out, the chief of all the angels, is because he wanted the glory of God's Son, and God would not tolerate that. So I think there's something to it. Okay, but anyway, now Beelzebub, having been cast out, becomes the chief enemy of El Shaddai and of Mansoul. And now then the story tells how Beelzebub comes and how he literally deceives the inhabitants of Mansoul. And allows them, and so that they allow him entry. And then it tells you how Beelzebub then conquers Mansoul, right? So that's a picture of the fall of man. It conquers Mansoul, right? And then Bunyan has a masterful way of coming up with all these names. And he's talking about the recorder, which is a picture of our conscience. And the recorder is thrown into jail, right? Because he can no longer have a function in Mansoul, even though he makes a lot of noise in that jail. The picture being that our conscience still speaks, right? Anyway, but what happens is that El Shaddai then makes a plan with his son, Emmanuel, to reconquer Mansoul, right? And then, so El Shaddai comes with his armies, led by King and by Emmanuel, right? And then they reconquer Mansoul. And Emmanuel establishes his residence. And so Beelzebub and his troops are cast out. But the rest of the story of allegory shows how Beelzebub is constantly conspiring against Mansoul, trying to get Mansoul back, trying to retake it. So it's an ongoing battle. It's a very fascinating book. So if you have never read it, I can highly recommend it. Okay? But those are the enemies. That's why it's called the Church Militant. And how do we call the people that are in heaven? That's the church what? Who knows? Triumphant. The church triumphant, right? That's the next question. Oh, yeah, that's there. Okay. Why is the church in heaven called triumphant? Because its members will have gained the victory over all enemies and will forever share in Christ's victories. They have overcome. All those who are in heaven have overcome. They no longer have to engage in this battle against Satan, the world, and their own sinful flesh. They are now triumphant. And we would have to believe that as of now, the number of believers that make up the church triumphant probably outnumbers those that are still here below, right? But ultimately, everyone that belongs to the church militant, everyone who is a true believer in Christ, will ultimately be translated into the church triumphant. Okay, 502. Define the following terms. So we're making a distinction between the visible kingdom of Christ and the invisible kingdom of Christ. So what is the distinction here? Or sometimes we call the visible and invisible church. But we're talking about there is a visible aspect to Christ's reign. There is an invisible aspect to Christ's reign. Right? So what do we mean by the visible church, by the visible kingdom? The word suggests it, right? That which we can see. That which is visible to us. Okay? So what happened here today, our worship service is a manifestation of the visible church. Right? What we see. So it's the visible gathering of the church as the natural eye sees it. Right? And so it includes all who profess to believe the truths of God's word, all who visibly associate with that church, all who visibly gather with that church. Now, do all that belong to the visible church, are they all necessarily true believers? No. So the church in its visible form will never be perfect here on earth. The church in its visible form, okay, will be made up of true believers and nominal believers, right? Of sandy ground hearers and of those who are building on the rock. Of wise and foolish virgins, right? Or as that parable of the field where the farmer sowed the wheat and then the enemy came and sowed the tares. And then they grew up together, and when the servants wanted to purify the field, the farmer said, no, leave it alone until harvest time. And apparently, as well, I've been told, that the tares so much resembled the real wheat that the servants could have easily been mistaken. It wasn't until the very end that you could clearly see the difference between wheat and between the tares. That's what I've been told, okay? So the point is this, that in its visible manifestation, the church will never be pure, right? So then we talk about the invisible kingdom. So invisible means what here? Invisible to whom? To us, right? So in other words, in that visible manifestation of the church, there is an invisible element, namely true believers. They are known to God, but not necessarily known to us. We can only go by what we see, right? That's why the church is never called to deal with people on the basis of what they judge their heart to be. Because we cannot ever know the heart of man. We don't know, you don't know what lives in my heart, I don't know what lives in your heart. We can only go by people's lives. So when we discipline people that live in open public sin, we're doing that because of how they are living, their conduct. Right? That's something we can judge by Scripture, tangibly, and then we can deal with it. Right? There have been those in church history who thought that God's children and God's servants are also capable of infallibly judging someone's heart. Right? Most famously, in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, you had a gentleman by the name of Jean de Labadie, right, who was a converted priest and a very zealous preacher, and he really said that he was capable of infallibly making a judgment about someone's heart. And that just, of course, that doesn't work, okay? So in other words, when it comes to Christ's kingdom, there is a visible aspect, right, that which we see, and there is an invisible aspect. We're not talking about two different churches. We're just talking about two different aspects of the church, right? And so we have people that are not believers, who may nominally belong to the church, right? Who are not part of the invisible manifestation of the church. And that's why Jesus told several parables to make that clear. That's why he told the parable of the wise and foolish builder, and of the wheat and the tare, and the wise and foolish virgins. What's powerful about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is that there Christ really focuses on that invisible aspect. Because outwardly those virgins were identical. They had the same lamps. But there was an invisible aspect to the wise virgins that was not visible to the eye. They had an invisible secret supply of oil. And the point is this, that for true believers, there is an invisible aspect to their religion that is not visible to man, but visible to God. In other words, true believers have a private walk with God, a secret walk with God. That's an essential part of their life.
So there's believers and true believers?
Very good question. So I would like to make this distinction. There are true believers and nominal believers. So there are true believers who are transformed from within, and there are those who outwardly name the name of Christ, who outwardly profess that they submit to him, but whose lives contradict that. They are nominal believers. They're believers in name, right? Yeah.
They believe in the Christian religion.
Yeah, so... So in other words, okay, that's a very valid question, Cal. So there are those who at least outwardly comply with Scripture, right? We call that a historical faith, who outwardly acknowledge we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and who outwardly participate in the functioning of the church, right? And yet who are lacking this invisible aspect, who do not have a personal, private, functional relationship with God and with Christ. Right? That's the difference between the wise and foolish virgins. Outwardly, so we are not always able to distinguish which is which. Because in that parable of the wise and foolish virgins, what I always find so striking is that the difference does not become evident until the king returns. So there are those in the visible church who outwardly can appear to be true believers and yet miss the very internal essence, miss the internal experiential aspect of it. And that's that we are not able to distinguish the difference, and that they will not be exposed until Christ returns. That's actually pretty unsettling. But it's true, okay? And so, Kel, in other words, those who have historical faith, that means they outwardly, intellectually agree with Scripture, but it has never reached their heart. It has never transformed their heart, never has transformed their life, right? That's what's lacking. That internal dimension is lacking, okay? And that's why for the true believer, his private walk with God is as important what he does in public, right? The two fuel each other, right? It's the private walk with God, that private fellowship with God in our closet every day that fuels our public walk, right? And that, I think, is the point of the... But that's a very good question, though. So in other words, what that means, if you take the parable of the wise and foolish builder, right? Again, outwardly, by the time they were both done, they may have built the same house. It looked the same. But then the storm came. and exposed the sandy foundation of the one house, and it crumbled and fell, whereas the other one was founded upon a rock, right? Again, so outwardly, visibly, they were identical. And of course, the foolish builder was done a lot faster because he didn't have to dig down and find a rock to build his house on, right? He built it on the sand, right? And so Jesus talks about those who hear my word and do it are wise builders, and those who hear and not do it are the foolish builders, okay? But good question, though. Thank you very much. Okay, so we will continue next time, the Lord willing, by 5:03. Let's see here. So I'm sure that next week Dr. Neely probably has a topic that he will do for you. That's usually what we ask our visiting ministers to do. So let's pray. Our gracious God, how blessed we are to have thy word. We know that that is the result of thy kingly rule. Thou hast governed our lives and the lives of our forefathers in such a way that our place is here, in thy house, and that we have thy word, that we may sit under the preaching and ministry of thy word. Lord, were it not for that kingly reign, we would be spending this day, as so many in the world do, ignorant of thee, ignorant of thy word, ignorant of the gospel. Oh, we want to thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art our reigning King. Now, because of thy reign, thy church will continue as long as the world stands. May that give us courage to know that in spite of all that is transpiring here below, that the promise thou hast made to thy people, I will be with thee always, that that promise stands and will be fulfilled until the end of time. We've talked about visible and invisible church, about true believers and nominal believers, believers in name only. Lord, we pray that by grace, we too may know thee experientially, that we would not only be Christians on the outside, but also on the inside, that we would too be a people who have a private, personal walk with thee, private time alone with thee in our closet, where we commune with thee, where we feed upon thy word and call upon thy name. Bless us now, Lord, as we go homeward. Bring us there safely and gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name.